Let us turn in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We'll read here the first 26 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's where we read God's holy and inspired words. May God bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures unto our hearts. The text that we consider this Resurrection Sunday morning is verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is on this morning that we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Women came to the tomb on Sunday morning. They peered in, and the body of Jesus Christ was not there, for He had been raised again unto life. We commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from death, from the death unto life again. But the reality is that Jesus is not the only person recorded in the Holy Scriptures who was raised to life again. There were others. There was the son of the Shunammite woman who was raised by the prophet Elisha. There was Lazarus, who was dead for several days, raised by Jesus. There was the young man who was raised by the Apostle Paul after he had fallen from a window, fallen down to his death while Paul preached, and Paul raised him to life again. Yet even though there are a number of examples found in the Scriptures of other individuals who were raised to life, we do not, on this Sunday morning, gather to commemorate the fact that they were raised from the dead to life again. But it is only Jesus' resurrection that we gather on this Sunday morning to commemorate. We do so, beloved, because there is something unique about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that separates His resurrection from the fact that God raised others to life again. Jesus was raised as the Son of God. Jesus was raised from the dead as one who represented all of God's elect, buried with Him by baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Colossians 2, verse 12. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the believing Christian is given hope and assurance of His own future bodily resurrection. That's what the Word of God teaches us this morning in Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Assured of our bodily resurrection. We use that as the theme this morning. First, assured of what? Second, assured who? Who is it that receives this assurance? And then third, assured how? The teaching of this text is that our present bodies are mortal. The second half of verse 11, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The body, we understand, is that physical organism in which we live. The body is created by God. It's shaped out of the clay of the ground. The body is shaped by God in such a way that it's possible for our soul to be united unto the body. Man is not only body, but man is body and man has a soul by virtue of God breathing into that body the breath of life. It's through this body by which we who are human beings experience this earth. So the instrument of this body that we can know and taste and experience all the things that belong to this earth. With the mouths of our body, we can taste food. With the noses that God has given to us, we can smell whether something is pleasant or an unpleasant aroma. With our hands, we can reach out and touch the things of this earth and feel whether it is rough or whether it is smooth, whether it is hot or whether it is cold. It's unto our bodies that God is pleased to give unto us a soul. So our souls then are found in our bodies and are also united unto our bodies. We mustn't imagine that the body is simply a box or a container in which the soul is placed, and which body is then used for the protection of that soul, but then that ultimately that body is not so significant and can be cast aside, and then the soul is what ultimately matters. But that's not the relationship of the soul unto the body. We are not angels. Angels are spirits, ministering spirits. Angels never had a flesh and blood body, never will have a body. But we are human beings who are created by God with flesh and blood. We have bones and muscles. And there's a very close relationship between that physical aspect of man and the immaterial aspect of man, which is the soul. The two are tied together. We experience this even as we go through this earthly pilgrimage, that the soul is impacted by the body, and the body is impacted by the soul. If there's something that weighs heavily upon our souls, for example, the guilt of unrepentant sin, then that weight, that burden of guilt can impact our body so that man loses his appetite. He no longer wants to eat and experience the things of this earth because his soul is burdened down. And then on the other hand, our bodies impact our souls. They're very close together. When the body is ill, when the body experiences sickness or infirmities or injury, then that can have an impact upon the souls. It's difficult for the soul then to meditate upon Jehovah God and His goodness and upon His grace. And so it is not the case then that the body is simply a box or a container in which the soul is placed for a while, but we look forward to that day then when the body is gone from the soul and we can be simply spirits. No, God has joined these two together in His perfect wisdom. And yet, the text says, these bodies are mortal. So quicken your mortal bodies. that we are mortal means we are able to die. Not the soul, but the body. The body is susceptible to disease, injury, and ultimately unto death. The immortal person is one who is able to live forever. The mortal person is one who knows that his days are numbered, and there comes an end. We experience the mortality of our bodies all throughout our lives. As soon as a child is born into this world, that young infant begins already to die. Every moment, every ticking of the clock brings us one moment closer unto the end of our existence upon this earth in our bodies. That's why by nature we can fear the passing of time, can have anxiety about that. Not because the ticking of the clock itself hurts, but because we understand the significance of the passing of time. The passing of time means that we are being brought one moment closer unto the end. Our baptism form recognizes this reality when it calls our place on this earth. This life is nothing but a continual death. We experience this all throughout our lives, but then ultimately, on that final day we have upon this earth, we are given that reality of the mortality of our bodies. The spirit lives, the soul lives, and the soul is taken by God from off this earth up into heaven, but the body dies. The body goes down unto the grave. Relationships are severed. The ability that man has to experience and enjoy the things of this earth is ended, and the body returns unto the dust from whence it was created. That's the reality of the condition of man upon this earth. What is our assurance according to this verse? The assurance is this: he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This the Christian knows and is assured of, that although my body will return unto the grave, yet it will not remain in that grave forever. But there comes a day when that body will be quickened, that is, made alive. It will happen when Jesus Christ returns in that great and final day of all history, a day in which he will come riding upon the clouds from the east. At his coming, he will open up the graves of all people. He will draw the dead from out of the ground or wherever their final resting place is. He will miraculously give unto them resurrection life. He will do so in a moment. It will not take Jesus Christ time, days, weeks, or months for him to be able to resurrect all of his people unto life eternal. But he will do so in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth as he created the first heavens and the first earth. But the recreation of man will not take 6 days, but will happen in a moment. At that day, the text says we will be quickened. Quickened means to be made alive. Noteworthy that the text does not say, we will be made alive again. It's not simply the case that we're going to be given the same life that we previously had upon this earth. It's not the case when Jesus Christ returns that He's going to take the bodies, raise those bodies up from the grave, and restore them unto the same place, the same manner of living that one had in his first life upon this earth. But rather, the text says we will be quickened, that is, made alive. We'll be given resurrection life. We'll be given life that is beyond the life that we have upon this earth, a higher life than what we presently have. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a passage that teaches us about this great resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that we will enjoy. 1 Corinthians 15 describes some of the differences between the life that we have presently upon this earth and the life that we are going to have, the resurrection life that God gives us. It contrasts the two in four different ways. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Here's the first difference. The first body, the natural body that we have, is sown in corruption. It's a body that is capable of sinning, being corrupt. But our resurrection bodies will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Our natural bodies have infirmities, things that we dislike about our bodies. Our resurrection bodies will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. All of this we may anticipate as we look forward to the day when God quickens our bodies, and that because God already has quickened Jesus Christ. God is the one that raised up Christ from the dead. On Friday afternoon, His body was hastily buried following the crucifixion. His body was placed in a borrowed tomb, tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, for 3 days. At that time, Jesus experienced everything that it means to die. The ability that He had in His body to experience this earth ended. The relationships that He had upon this earth were severed at that time of death. During those 3 days in the grave, His body began the process of decomposition. The four women came early on Sunday morning to the tomb with the goal of granting unto Jesus' body a more complete burial. They came with ointment and with spices. As they walked to the tomb, they had a conversation among themselves. How are we going to roll away this stone which sealed the front of that tomb? But as they got closer to the tomb, they saw that the stone already had been rolled away. And there sat the glorious angel declaring to them, "He is not here, for He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." By those words, the women were invited into that borrowed tomb. God Himself, through the words of the angel, invited them to come into the tomb so that they, with their own bodies could investigate this tomb. They saw with physical eyes that Jesus' body was no longer inside of the linen. God gave unto them that proof that Jesus Christ had indeed been raised up from the dead. That stone was rolled away from the tomb, not so that Jesus Christ could have a way to exit the grave, but that stone was rolled away in order that the women might come in and see for themselves that indeed he was risen. Because Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead as the first fruit of all of the elect, we may know that we too, in that great and final judgment day, will be raised up by the power of God. Who may enjoy this assurance? According to the text, not everyone. This is not a universal assurance. There's a limiting factor. The text says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The text does not proclaim unto us a God who is going to resurrect all unto glorious life and give unto them bodies which are fit for eternity in heaven. Nor does the text even speak of a God who desires to give resurrection life unto every person head for head upon the face of this earth. But the text speaks of a limiting factor, and that limiting factor is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you may have this assurance that God will raise up your mortal body and give unto you that resurrection life. But if the Spirit of God is not in you, then there is no assurance that is given unto you. The Spirit that this text speaks of is, we understand, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 shows us that the Spirit of God really is the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in the same verse, the writer speaks on the one hand of the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of Christ. And the idea is this, beloved, that the Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Trinity, God had promised unto his Son. God had promised Jesus Christ that upon Jesus Christ completing the work that the Father had given unto him to do, the Father would bless the Son by granting unto him the Spirit. Jesus Christ then receiving the Spirit of the Father did not retain the Spirit exclusively for himself, but Jesus Christ pours out upon the church, even as living water is poured out from one vessel to another, so Jesus Christ pours out upon the New Testament church his Spirit, whom the Father has given unto him. His Spirit then, who dwells in us, is the Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. The Spirit who is given unto us is the Spirit who applies unto us the blessings of salvation which Jesus has purchased for us. And so the question then that we must consider this morning is this question: is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you? That is the determinative question. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? The determinative question is not whether you have sufficiently obeyed God's law. The determinative question is not whether you have loved God and loved the neighbor as is required of you. The determinative question is not whether you have given generously to kingdom causes. Important though those questions are, those questions are not the determinative question. If one will enjoy the assurance of the future bodily resurrection, the question that must be faced is this: is the Spirit of Christ in you? How may we know if the Holy Spirit dwells within us? This is a question that must be considered carefully. Throughout the history of the New Testament church, there have been different answers that have been given as to how one may have that confidence that the Holy Spirit is within him. Different denominations will give different answers to this question of how may I know that the Spirit is within me. Pentecostals would answer the question one way. They would say that in order to know that the Holy Spirit is in you, you have to look for miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If the Spirit dwells in you, you will be able to know because you will be able to perform some sort of miraculous deeds. Perhaps you'll be able to speak in tongues, foreign languages. Perhaps you will be able to perform miracles of healing. And when you're able to do that, then you may have the confidence and assurance that the Holy Spirit is in you. Other denominations would say that you may have the confidence that the Holy Spirit is in you if you have received some form of revelation from God. It is some form of a special revelation, some form of direct revelation from God. And then by means of that revelation, then you may have the confidence that the Spirit of God is within you. This is a difficult question of how we are to know whether the Spirit is within us. The difficulty is this, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by His very essence, is non-physical. That's what it is to be Spirit. It is to be non-physical. And we, as we noted in the first point, are fleshly. We have bodies. And it's by our bodies that we experience all the things of this earth. By our bodies we taste and smell and touch. But how then are we to understand, how are we to identify the presence of an indwelling Spirit if the Spirit is not physical? He cannot be touched with human hands, cannot be perceived with human eyesight. This creates a great difficulty for us who by nature are fleshly and prefer to be able to see things, perceive things with our physical senses. And so we consider then ways in which we can know whether the Spirit dwells in us. And the first way in which we can know, beloved, is by this. Do you believe that you are God's child? Do you believe that you belong unto the family of God? Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself, this is the Holy Spirit, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, with our souls, that we are the children of God. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes and enters into our hearts, He gives us that knowledge, that conviction that I am not my own, but I belong unto the family of God. I've been adopted into God's family. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, I am incorporated into the covenant and fellowship of God. So that's the first question. Do you believe that you are God's child? Do you call upon God as your Father, Abba, Father, calling upon His name in prayer and in worship? Second, how may we know of the indwelling Spirit? Do you love truth? Do you love especially this truth? The infallible, the inspired Word of God. Jesus, as He walked upon this earth, instructed His disciples that He would not leave them comfortless, that He would give unto them the promised Comforter. And then He taught of this promised Comforter, and He said that the Comforter, the Spirit, would lead them into truth. Do you acknowledge the authority of God's Word in your life? Do you submit unto the instruction that is found here in God's Word? Do you seek the law of the Lord? Do you find life and hope and comfort in the Word of God? That those are signs, beloved, of the presence of the indwelling Spirit. And then third, how may we know whether we have the Spirit within us? Do you long to be holy? It's His very name, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who sanctifies, the Spirit who convicts us of our sins, the Spirit who takes the spiritual blinders off of our eyes so that we are not blind in our wickedness, but who opens up our eyes so that we see our sins. The Spirit who works in us then a desire to live unto God a life of gratitude. The Spirit who gives unto us that desire to be holy, even as God is holy. Do you see in your life the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love and joy and peace, patience, long-suffering. And it is not the case, beloved, that we must see in ourselves at every single moment perfect conformity unto the law of God. And if there's any deviation from that conformity to the law, that then we must conclude that, well, perhaps I don't have the Spirit of God within me. No, the reality is there's tension. There's this battle all our life long. As on the one hand, we live in the flesh, and on the other hand, we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us. The question is not, am I perfectly holy in conformity unto all of God's laws, but do I desire to be holy? Do I yearn to have my life patterned after the life of Jesus Christ? Beloved, as we see and consider these things in ourselves, we may have the confidence, the assurance of the indwelling Spirit. As the Spirit works in us, He gives unto us that yearning for the resurrection of the dead. More and more, the Spirit teaches us that this earth is not our home, but we look forward to that eternal life, that heavenly home. We anticipate that day when we will be brought to be with Jesus. in glory. How do we receive this assurance? We do so, beloved, by the very fact of Jesus' resurrection. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is proof positive that God approves of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If God had left His Son in the grave, if Jesus' beloved body had continued the process of decomposition and had returned unto the dust, then we would have no assurance of life everlasting. Then, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Then the Christian would have no hope. What a dreadful thought that would be. If God had not raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, then your faith would be in vain. Then all of the preaching that happens on this earth would be done in vain. Then we would stand by the graveside of deceased family members, and we would have no hope within ourselves. But the hope that we have rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. As God raised up Jesus from the dead, God gave His stamp of divine approval upon Jesus Christ and His work of atonement. And then as well, we may have this assurance by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. The verse ends, "Shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Spirit dwells in you. He makes you His home, His dwelling place, His abode. He dwells in you permanently. He is not temporarily staying. He is not merely passing through you to go on to someone or something else. But He dwells everlastingly in you. And as He dwells in you, He works. He applies the blessings earned for us by Jesus. He comforts us. He does so right now, and He will continue working in us until the very end. For it is by the power of the indwelling Spirit that we will be raised to life again. Shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. By the same powerful Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to life again on the third day, so we will be raised to life again. By the same irresistible Spirit who quickened our hearts, who took our hard hearts of stone and replaced them with soft and fleshy hearts, so it is that by His irresistible power, He will raise our bodies, dead and cold bodies, and will give unto us new, glorious, resurrected bodies fit for life with God in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou dost remove the sting of death through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. O grave, where is Thy victory? We thank Thee, Father, for giving unto us the victory. By giving unto us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by which we have faith, which faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Wilt Thou, Father, send us home with Thy blessing, sanctify us by Thy Spirit, and receive our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.